Exodus chapter 6. I want to speak to you this morning on the topic, I will be your God, which translated into English is not that I will be your God, but that I'm communicating to you the word of God, that God will be your God. And as you hear that, some of you will say, elementary, my dear Watson. Well, just hang on. It'll be good for you. Good. Exodus chapter 6, then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. How many of you watched American Pharaoh yesterday? American, yes, Doug would. How about Kathy? Did Kathy? American Pharaoh is a thoroughbred racehorse who won the Triple Crown for the first time in 37 years yesterday. He's a grandson of...
Elvis.
Not of Elvis. Man, this thing degenerates fast when you let it go. Secretariat and Northern Dancer. Whoa, direct bloodline to Northern. Some of you guys don't remember Northern Dancer, Secretariat. Mm-hmm. Record time yesterday. Okay, we're talking about this, the Pharaoh of Egypt, not American Pharaoh. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, or Jehovah, I did not make myself known to them. And I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. And furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. There it is. I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. I don't know how it works with you. But in my growing years, in my childhood years and young adult years, I somehow found myself having to, if you would have made in the past a statement to me like, I am the Lord your God, I would say, that's nice. Of course, I've always loved God. I've always feared God. I've always walked with God. But somehow, in the back of my mind, there somehow got registered this perspective, this thought that our connection to God is a one-way street, and that I have a duty and I have a responsibility to serve God, worship God, love God, sow into the kingdom of God, lay down my life for the kingdom of God, and it's all a one-way street. I don't know if any of you have ever thought that or had that in the back of your head, but I've somehow had that, I suppose, for a long time. And so when I come across statements like this, I am the Lord your God, I will be God to you, that to me, that doesn't throw me out of the tree. I've expected that. I've lived with that for 65 years. But more recently, I've been reading that scripture, and particularly this scripture, if we can get it back here in Exodus. Back to verse 7, Amandi. Verse 7 says this, then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. As I was preparing to share today, I went through my concordance, and I found numerous statements where when God says, I will be your God, it's connected... frequently, commonly, it's connected with the historical relevance of God bringing Israel out of Egypt. There's a connection between, and frequently all through the Old Testament particularly. But here we are one more time. I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. Now, the word English word history, many of you have heard the English word history referred to by the breakdown of syllables. And arguably, when you take the word history and you break it down in syllables, you find it really comes out as his story. And I know, again, that's arguably true. But I believe it really is true. And when we think of history, Different people write history from different perspectives, and it comes out differently. But for the people of God, we look at history and we really see it as His story. We go back to Genesis chapter 1, for example. The world doesn't have Genesis chapter 1:1, and so they're wandering out in the bush someplace trying to... Oh, my dear. But we go to Genesis 1:1, and the scripture says, "In the beginning, God." And so we have, right from the beginning of time, we have His story. And the story of God continues all the way right through to eternity future at the end of the book of Revelation. But in the beginning, we read the story then of God and His dealings, His acts, His involvement, and His oversight, His sovereign control over the affairs of men and of nations. But not a great deal is told more about the eons of time that happened before Genesis chapter 1. Not a lot is told. But there are a few things that are told to us. One of the accounts shows up in Ezekiel chapter 28. We won't go there for the sake of time, but in Isaiah chapter 14, in Isaiah 14, there's an insightful passage about one of the events of history that affects us to this day in Isaiah chapter 14, beginning at verse 12. And you understand that here in Isaiah 14, the chapter begins by talking about the king of Babylon. And in Ezekiel 28, I can't remember who the king is there. But commonly, Scripture makes prophetic references to events and people by layers. And so if you were looking at Isaiah chapter 14, verse 1, it begins with the Lord will have compassion on Jacob. And then we come down verse 4, actually. Then you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. And so you think, well, this is, I guess, written about the king of Babylon. And it is. But prophetically, beginning at verse 12, the scripture begins to talk about Satan. And it says this about Satan: "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, star of the dawn, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north." Notice the word north, we're going to come back to that later. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you, and they will ponder over you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms?'" Now, we find that this story is speaking prophetically about what happened when the day came in some place in the early annals of history, when Satan decided that although he had such a high and exalted place of esteem, really, before all the universe, he decided that he was going to try and bump God from the throne. And so the scripture says here in Isaiah that Satan said in his heart, "I'm going to be like the Most High. I will bump God. I'm going to take His place. I want to be worshipped. I want to trade places with God." And when we follow the account, we know, of course, that that did not happen. And what really happened was that Satan was unceremoniously dumped out of heaven. He was absolutely expelled. He was thoroughly routed. He was completely banned. He was absolutely shamed. And he who once had such a place of honor and prestige and just a place of honor was now absolutely routed from the kingdom that he thought to control. Then we come to Genesis chapter 1, and we start out with, of course, the creation of man, and then we get to the fall of man, then we get the story of Cain killing his brother Abel, and we come to the story of the flood, and we come to the story of the Tower of Babel, and we come to all kinds of other events that illustrate to us how it is true that when Satan got dumped out of heaven, he understood real quickly that he was no contest for God, he was no match for God. And that there's no way that he could get back to God. He couldn't arm wrestle God down. He couldn't back him in a corner. He couldn't dump God out of heaven. And so Satan decided that the next best thing that he could ever do, since he couldn't get directly at God, is that he could go to those who were created in His image. He could go after man, and he could target man. And by targeting man with his assaults and with his conniving and with his schemes, he would indirectly get back at God, which is what the story of man and the story of the universe really is. It's how Satan is seeking to take for himself a kingdom, and how that's all developing, and we're a part of it to this day. And so we come to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1 is a remarkable introduction for us into the history of God. And begins by talking about the names of the sons of Israel. And then verse 6 of chapter 1 says this, And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. And what happened at that moment when Joseph died, and his brothers died, and all that generation, the people of Israel are now in captivity in the land of Israel, Egypt. Israel's in Egypt. And but as the prior generation passes away, somehow the transference of identity and destiny and vision begins to slip, begins to erode. And so the people of Israel, little by little, lose their grip on who they are. They lose their grip on their identity and their calling and their mandate to be the deliverers of the world. And little by little, things begin to slip, begin to go downhill, until we come down to verse 9, verse 8. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we." Verse 10, "Come, let us deal wisely with them." I can't remember how this King James tells us, I think it says, "Let us deal shrewdly with them." And what happens is that Pharaoh decides, I'm going to take advantage of these Hebrews, and I'm going to rule over them. I'm going to take dominion over them, but I'm going to do it without raising any weapon. I'm going to do it by deceiving them, by tricking them, by trickery and deception. I'm going to conquer them, and that is what in fact happened. He dealt wisely with them, which was a delicate way of saying, let's cheat them, let's beat them, let's take advantage of them. And that, of course, is what the story of the Exodus is all about. Let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. So we find now that Israel's knowledge of their significance and of their identity begins to slide. And pretty soon verse 10 comes and verse 11, and they find themselves now not only in with uncertainty but with doubt. And absolutely, by the time we get down to the end of chapter 1, their confidence and their identity and their calling in God has absolutely passed off the scene. What happened is under Pharaoh's hand. And you understand that Pharaoh in the scriptures is a type of Satan. And so when the scripture talks about Pharaoh, you can really stick Satan in there. And what Pharaoh did back in the book of Exodus is what Satan still does today, even in the church, and even particularly in the church. He confuses their identity. He tricks them out of their liberty. He attacks their longevity. He destroys their posterity, their children, and he cheats them out of their destiny, all by lying to them, all by deceiving them as to what they're really called to do and who they're really called to be. This past week, one of the highlights of this past week for me, on Thursday this last week, I was going about my affairs, doing my stuff, and I found in that my path crossed with a young lady that I hardly knew. I just knew her casually. But as I began to chat with her, we were talking about some stuff, and she began to share with me something about her life. I knew that she was in trouble. And so I said, "May I sit down at your table? Let's talk." And so we began to talk, and she began to tell me something of the trauma and some of the betrayal and something, the woundedness that had been happening to her over the last couple of years. Just a sweetheart girl. Probably, I don't know, 25 years old. And here she is. Her life has absolutely been scandalized. She said, the young man I've been living with, he came to me one day and said, "Here, take a drink of this." And then he says, "Here, pop this." And then he says, "Well, try another drink of this, and try, let's pop this." And pretty soon their home is just absolutely blown to smithereens. Absolutely just a horrible mess. Pain, pain, pain. Just pain of no end. And she's sitting in front of me and she's weeping and saying, I don't know where to go. I don't know what to do. I've got nobody to turn to. So I said to her, have you heard about Jesus? And she said, well, not really. Well, I said, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you who Jesus is. Let me tell you what Jesus wants to do. And I want to tell you, as she sat across the table from me, just weeping, after we prayed, just you put your right and you just pray, Jesus, in the name, in your own name, we claim redemption or whatever. You pray the prayer of faith. You pray a prayer of salvation. And she says, I just feel such a load has been taken from my shoulders. This is a girl, beloved, who spent her life serving Pharaoh. She'd been in bondage. She's been oppressed. She's been schemed and scammed and absolutely cheated out of the best things of life during the prime years of her life. Nowhere to go. Nobody to help. Nobody to turn to. Where's your mom? Well, someplace in Alberta. Where's your dad? Well, he's something else, but someplace else. But I haven't seen him for years and years and years. And I don't really care. But Jesus makes a difference. We come to the book of Exodus then. And chapter 2 tells a story of how Pharaoh is scheming and scamming and cheating the people of Israel. And we don't have time. Most of you know the story. I asked this little sweetie, I says, do you know the story of Moses? Do you know Moses? No. Jesus. I knew Moses before I was ankle high, right? We knew Moses a long time. This little girl, she don't know Moses. She don't know anything. She's not around here. She's actually gone for a bit. Wish she just could take people in and love them. But here Israel is in great trouble. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt finally died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. And then we come down to Moses in chapter 3. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. Moses is the consummate failure. Moses is the one who God called 40 years previously to a task, to a calling. He'd given him a mandate as a deliverer. But Moses messed up. And here he is 40 years later thinking, man, I'm so messed up. There's no hope for me. Whatever calling I had in God, whatever destiny is, obviously I've flubbed it. Too bad. And he spends his life pasturing somebody else's sheep. But God's not done yet. And the story of the burning bush comes, and you know the story. We come down to towards the end of the chapter, and God says, Moses, I want to use you to lead my people out of captivity. And Moses can hardly believe that. Chapter 4, verse 1, Moses says, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I have to say? And so he and God have this little arm wrestling contest. And Moses is trying to wrestle God down, and they're just having this contest together. But finally, God prevails upon him and says, I'm going to be with you, Moses, and I'm going to do something mighty. I'm going to do something powerful, and it's going to change everything. And so we come to then the end of chapter 4 and verse 29. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. This is a significant scripture. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people, so the people believed. This is off topic, but let me just say this, that we in this place are persuaded that if Moses was not able to lead the people of God out from captivity in Egypt, apart from demonstrations of the power of God, how much less are we, the body of Christ, the church, in our day and our age, going to be able to lead our world to reviving and to deliverance and to mass salvation except by demonstrations and manifestations and operations of the power of God? And that's what we believe and are standing on and believing for in this place right here. If Moses needed the power of God, we need the power of God. Amen? And we believe that's where God has taken us. Okay, so verse 31 goes like that, or whatever, I think it was 31. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel, when they saw the wagons, amen, somebody say like that, amen. When they saw the wagons, anybody? When they saw the wagons, they believed. And that he had seen their affliction was joy to them. Then they bowed low in worship. And then we come to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, Moses comes in before Pharaoh and he says, hey, Pharaoh, you, I got a word for you from God. And the word's pretty simple, let my people go. And Pharaoh, kind of shocked that Moses would come to him with such chutzpah. And so they again have an interaction together. Verse 2, Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I don't know the Lord. Besides, I ain't going to let anybody go. And they said, verse 3, the God of Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go. And so back and forth they go. But if you're familiar with chapter 5, you know what happens. This is by the time we get halfway into the chapter, what happens is that Pharaoh begins to counter the word of God. And he begins, in fact, to increase the burden, to tighten the screws on the people of Israel and make life more difficult, more unbearable than it ever had been before. What happens as soon as Moses begins to declare the word of God into the situation gets not worse, better, but it gets worse. And the lesson for us, the insight for us is this, that many times it will happen whenever we are in our situation, whether we're believing, as Doug said a moment ago, for healing for our bodies or finances, some financial situation, or believing for our family. When we begin to stand, we begin to declare the word of God into that situation. The situation many times immediately gets not better, but gets worse. And that's not a bad thing for us. It's just something that we need to know, because Satan counters. He is not about to relinquish his control and his dominance in that particular situation. And so Pharaoh continues to withstand, but Moses stands up the more against him and begins to speak. That puts Moses, of course, in a little bit of a difficult place. But then we come down to verse 6, chapter 6. Then the Lord said to Pharaoh, the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. Up till then, Pharaoh's been doing stuff to the Israelites. He's been attacking them, like doing stuff to them. But now God says, I'm going to do something to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he shall let them go, and under compulsion he shall drive them out. And then God goes down in verses 2, 3, and 4, and he begins to speak to Moses and to Israel about his name. And he says, about my name, you know, guys, I've not really told you this before. Up till now, you've known my name as Elohim. The first mention of the name of God in the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is, in the beginning God, in the beginning Elohim. It's not in the beginning El Shaddai, it's Elohim. The name Elohim is connected in the Bible with God at creation, connected with the creative acts of God, the name Elohim. The name El Shaddai has to do God with, portrays God as a God of all supply. But here in chapter 6, verses 2, 3, and 4, God says, now from now on, I want you to know me by a new name. I'm going to give you the name of God that is associated with redemption. And from now on, you will know me also by my redemptive name of Jehovah. And there's a whole, you understand the whole concept of the name of Jehovah. You understand. And so God says, my name is Jehovah, and that is now going to be my redemptive name. Now let me very quickly go through the list to you. Most of you are familiar with the fact that God actually has seven compound names connected with his redemptive work. The first one from Ezekiel chapter 48 is Jehovah Shammah, which means the Lord is there, or the Lord, the present one, ever present. And then in Judges chapter 6, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is our peace. And the third one is Jehovah Ra'ah, the Lord is my shepherd, from Psalm 23. And from Genesis 22, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Nissi, from Exodus 17, the Lord is our banner, or our victory. Number 6, from Jeremiah 23, Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And number seven, Jehovah Rapha from Exodus chapter 15, verse 26, the Lord our healer. And so all these are redemptive names. God is saying to Moses, you've not known me by my redemptive names, but I'm going to redeem you out from under the hand of the Egyptians, from the iron furnace. I'm going to set you free. I'm going to do it by the declaration and the revelation of the power of my name in your life. Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. And then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. When God says, I'm going to take you for my people, I want you to understand that means more than just, you know, it's like that. It's more than that. It means I'm going to give you from this moment on, I'm going to be your protector. I'm going to give you protection. I'm going to give you a new identity. I'm going to take you on as my beloved ones. You have a new place in all the universe now. You're going to be the ones I protect. And then in verse 7, when he says this, not only will I take you for my people, but I will be your God. He means this: I am now from this point on going to be your helper and your deliverer. I am from this point on going to be your miracle worker. You understand, a moment ago when I began all this, I've said to you this, that I kind of grew up for years and years, a lot of years of my life. I figured that my street to God is a one-way street of obligation and you know, responsibility. And there's truth in that. There's some truth in that. But the word of God to us this morning is that I've come to be your God. I've come to be your miracle worker. Which means when God speaks those words, all of a sudden that one-way street becomes a two-way street. You understand? Anybody understand? All of a sudden, he's saying, now not only do you worship me and love me and serve me, but you watch and see what I'm about to do in you, in your life. Watch and see what I'm about to do in your circumstance, in your situation, because as of this moment, I commit myself to you to be your miracle worker. I'm going to be your God. I want you to hear that. I would, by the grace of God, that those words would mark your minds and your spirits for the rest of your time on earth. And when God says, I'm going to be your God, what that means, I am with you, you are no longer alone, you can count on me, you can depend on me. I today commit myself to being your miracle worker. That's powerful, beloved. When you start to pray that, when you say, you are my God, you know, if you just have a one-way street in your mind, there's no faith mixed with that. There's no excitement, there's no life. It's good, it's all right. But when you say, God, you are my God, and you are articulating a sense of expectancy, when you are expressing faith, that God, you are the one I'm looking to in this moment, in this situation, all of a sudden the whole thing starts to come alive. All of a sudden you start to get excited in your spirit because you are engaging God. You are connecting with Him, and the circle becomes unbroken in the life flow that comes from heaven. What that means, beloved, is if you are standing before a vast ocean and there are mountains on the side and there's an enemy chasing you from the back and you are toast, that means if He is your God, you can believe that He will make a way for you when there is no way. That means if you are sick and there's no way out and you've done everything that you know to do, you can count on Him, because as He said, I will be your God, and He will begin to bring health and wholeness and healing to play in your life, because He now is your God, and it's a two-way street. That means if you have some other issue or some other situation, if you've incurred a huge debt and you can't handle it and you can't get out of it and you don't know what to do about it, the truth is, He has stated to you, you will be my people, and when you get to be my people, then I will be your God. I have a commitment to you to be your miracle worker. That's powerful, beloved. That's very powerful. Because most of us, at some time or another, most of us, almost all the time, need a God. Most of us, almost all the time, need a miracle worker. Well, we've got one. God says He'll be our God. You'll be my people. You're the people I protect. You'll be my God. I will be your God. I will be your miracle worker. Well, say with me, God in heaven, you're my miracle worker. Jesus, you're my miracle worker. on, Jesus, you're my miracle worker. When you say that, when you declare it, something begins to flow, something begins to burn, something begins to leap on the inside of you. I read a story of a woman who applied for a job, and she was on her way to her job interview, and something happened. She didn't tell her what happened, but it's something unforeseen and something not of her own doing. And here she's on her way to a job, her job interview, and something happens that derails her, and wouldn't you know it, she's like seriously late for her job interview. How do you like them for apples? Well, this gal, here she is. She's hooped. And so in the middle of all that, she says, God in heaven, I thank you that I have favor. Therefore, being justified by faith, I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ, by whom I have received my introduction through faith into this favor in which I stand. Well, she gets to this interview, and she's, of course, hopelessly late. And she's thinking in her mill, and she's thinking, next. But down here, she's saying, God, I have favor. I have favor because I'm in Jesus. You know what happened? She got shortlisted. She got called into the second interview. And at the second interview, she found that there were 40 other people who were better qualified, who were better positioned to get the job, who knew more, who were advanced beyond where she was. But she finds out that in spite of the fact there are 40 others, she got the job, she got a raise in pay, she got loads of benefits she never had before in her life, because she had a God. Because there's one that said, I will be your God. I will be your miracle worker. And some of you are looking at me this morning, and you say, if you knew, Pastor, the financial pressure, if you knew the health stuff, if you knew... One brother said, if you had to live with the husband that I live with, I won't dare say that here because there might be some gals that would agree with me, and the guys, but we have a God. We have a God who says, I am your miracle worker. Jeremiah chapter 1. Well, you're going to think, now, pastor's chasing a rabbit here. Is Rick here? We used to have a neighbor, Rick. He was a Czechoslovakian, true and blue. And he used to go chase. He hauled horses for us, and he had a dog that sit in the front seat, and he'd say, Zeitz! And the dog was up, Zeitz is rabbit. So sometimes we need some translation. Okay, there we go. Sorry, Rick. That's for me. Jeremiah, some of you think I'm chasing a rabbit. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 14, then the Lord said to me, out of the north the evil will break forth and all the inhabitants of the land. You say, Pastor, what's that got to do? Well, let's go on a little further. Can we get into chapter 6, Mandy? In Jeremiah chapter 6 verse 22, the scripture says, behold, a people is coming from the northland. Earlier we read a scripture, it slipped from my memory here, I think maybe from Exodus, about Israel's trouble with the north. Do you understand? Do you know that metaphorically and many times realistically, Israel, when they had trouble with their enemies, the trouble came from the north. So much so that metaphorically, Israel began to understand that the north represented evil to them. The north represented trouble. It just represented evil. So said the Lord, behold, a people is coming from the northland, and they're going to bring destruction on you, Israel. The destroyer is going to come against you from the north. Now you say, Pastor Ray, how did that get in here this morning? Well, it got in here just like this. I don't know if you guys remember, some of you will remember, how years ago we used to sing a song from Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. I could never figure that out. I could never figure that out. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north? What in the world was that. Until I came to understand that Israel always, if you will, expected her enemies to come from the north. That metaphorically, when the people of Israel knew trouble was coming, they understood, they believed it was going to come from the north. That the north had to do with evil. It had to do with the domain of Satan. And so here in Psalm 48, when the scripture says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north." What that means is, that God says, "I am going to establish a barrier between you and the evil in the north. I am going to guard you from the north because I am your God." Do you understand me, guys? He said, "I will be your guard, and I am going to guard you from the north. I am going to guard you against the evil that the devil wants to bring into your life." Do you know? Let's go, Mandy, to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 11 says this. "He shall slay it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle its blood around the altar." Here in Leviticus chapter 1, I spoke to you a few weeks ago about the difference between the sacrificial lambs. And the one spoken of here in the animal sacrifice spoken here about here in Leviticus chapter 1 verse 11 tells us this. This scripture tells us this, that the lamb that was slain, the sacrificial animal that was slain on the altar that represents Jesus, that prefigures and is a type of the Lord Jesus in His salvation and redemptive work for on our behalf, that the lamb was slain on the north side of the altar. Beyond that, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, the scripture speaks of the Lord Jesus. "Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Do you know that both the hill called Calvary and both the tomb that Jesus were buried in were both on the north sides of Jerusalem? Jesus died on the north. He suffered on the north in order to be God to us, to protect you against the schemes of the devil and all the evil that the devil wants to bring in your life from the north. Jesus stands between us and the north, the evil intent of the devil against our lives. Hebrews chapter 8, we'll conclude with this, just about done. Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 10, the scripture says this. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts." Here we go. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will be their miracle worker, and they will be the people that I will cherish. They will be the people that I protect." Comes out of the Old Testament, including such places as Exodus. "I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one of his fellow citizen. They shall not teach each one his fellow citizen. And every one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord, for all shall know me.' From the least to the greatest of them." Verse 12 is where we're going. "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." This morning we're going to be celebrating, just right now, the Lord's Supper. We're going to be celebrating and declaring again our confidence, our understanding, our commitment, our allegiance to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sin of the world, who came to die on the north side of the altar, to be the sacrificial lamb for our sin, to stand between us and the evil that the enemy has planned for our lives. When the scripture speaks of Jesus dying on the hill called Calvary on the north side of Jerusalem. Verse 12 then says this, "I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." That means, beloved, that once we take to ourselves the redemption of the Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 is our last scripture. Reads like this, "He made Him who knew no sin," Jesus, "to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." That means that Jesus took everything that we deserve And we get to take everything that he deserved. Jesus, when he went to the cross, took everything that was due to us. And we take everything that's due to him. Because we're the righteousness of God now in Christ. I want you to consider this one last thought, beloved. That God's intent then is for us to celebrate the fact that we are the righteousness of God in Christ. There are some places, some people teach that the best thing that we can do is grovel and weep and mourn, and grovel and weep and mourn and repent and confess and repeat, repent some more and grovel some more at the immensity of our sin. But you know, beloved, that's really religion. The whole, you know, every people in the world, every people group in the world know that. Every religion in the world does that. That takes no faith. That takes no faith in the Lord Jesus. That takes no appreciation for what Jesus has accomplished for us at the cross. It diminishes it, actually. But if we can stand, I say, I thank you, my God, that I am the righteousness of God in Christ. And that everything that was due to me, Jesus took. And now I walk in everything that was due to him through faith in the Word of God. If I begin to declare that I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. If I declare that now, verse 12 says, I will be merciful to their iniquities and their sins I will remember no more. God, I am just so grateful that you don't remember. Why should I grovel over my sins when you don't remember them? When you don't have a big list in heaven and you just say, oh, Ray messed up again. Oh, shoot, again and again. He's not like that. He sees me as the righteousness of God in Christ. And so to all of you who have engaged Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, do you know that David messed up pretty bad? Do you know that Moses didn't do so hot? He killed an Egyptian and he no doubt did all kinds of other stuff. David was a murderer and an adulterer. Do you know that we could go through Abraham, there were times he was a scoundrel. But do you guys know that we get to the New Testament? Not once is David's adultery ever mentioned. Do you know that not once is the fact that Moses killed an Egyptian, not once is it ever mentioned? Do you know that Abraham, though he messed up royally, not once is that ever mentioned? We come, in fact, to Hebrews chapter 11, the Faith Hall of Fame. And all we find mentioned about all these guys was not how they messed up and how what a louse they were. All you find is their exploits of faith. Right? All you find is their faith victories. That's all that's recorded. How come that's all recorded? Because God can't remember anything more. It's all been washed away by the blood of Jesus. And so we celebrate the Lord's Supper, beloved. It's a declaration of faith. It's a declaration of allegiance. It's a declaration we stand complete in Christ. Amen. We honor the Lord. Let's stand together. Praise Jesus. You brothers, if you can help. Rick, Doug, if you would come. Hallelujah. Praise Jesus. Praise Jesus. Mm. Mm. Mm.